Good evening. It's good to be with you again this evening. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to continue. And I'll read the whole chapter again. My intention tonight is to look at verses 4 through 22. But like last week, if time eludes us, we may stop short of the end of the chapter. I won't go on too long. This is a hard chapter to, I found it a hard chapter to frame and to outline because it doesn't follow, doesn't seem to follow such a clear structure and argument, but it includes a lot of different digressions is not the right word, but it doesn't have that linear path that I'm quite used to. But I think we'll be able to discern the point in any case and understand what Peter has to say to us. So follow along with me as I read. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 22. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists, driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is God's word. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would illumine our minds to understand your word and to learn these lessons from the past that you've given us through your servant Peter, that we might look to events that even long preceded him as he wrote, and understand the lessons they teach us, and so learn to trust you with patience as we wait for you to take all these things into your hands and to do justice, Lord, and to bring the fulfillment of our salvation. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we can learn a lot about the future from the past, but we need to be sure to learn the right lessons. That's what I want to focus on tonight as we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, the lessons that we learn from the past. We learn primarily to trust the Lord. We also learn to understand the true nature of those who forsake the Lord and His truth. We learn what is their end and what is our end in the process. And so the whole message reinforces this call to trust the Lord, even in the midst of trying times, when we are beset by many, like the false teachers about whom Peter writes. As we think about this message and we are called to trust the Lord, the key idea I want you to keep before your mind as we go through 2 Peter, because it is kind of long and a winding text in this second chapter, I want you to keep this key idea in your mind that God knows what He's doing, so we can trust Him. God knows what He's doing, and we're going to see that especially in verses 4 through 10. Those pick up on what we looked at last week as we focused on verses 1 through 3. And there, Peter assured us that those false prophets and false teachers who arise amidst God's people, who would seek to lead people astray, who deny the master who bought them, all of these things, that God is not sitting by idly, that their destruction is not long delayed, but God is preparing an appropriate judgment at an appropriate time. And in the meantime, He's going to save us through that judgment. And so we can trust Him, knowing that He knows what He's doing. And one of the ways that Peter reinforces this message, especially as you look at verses 4 through the first half of verse 10, is by reminding us of past times when God judged the world or God judged a particular civilization and in the process saved His own through it. God showed His competency to judge in the times of Noah and Sodom. And God also showed His competency to save in the times of Noah and Sodom. And so as we reflect on those two incidents in biblical history, we are encouraged once again to trust the Lord in the times in which we live. Let's look at verses 4 through 9 and focus on what Peter is saying there. It really is one long sentence. It looks like a paragraph on the page, but it's one long sentence that is a kind of series of if-then statements. Here, though, Peter gives us four if statements followed by a couple of then statements. Let me read it and then isolate each of these ideas here for you. He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Skip forward to verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. We skip the parenthetical statement in verse 8 to kind of tie that long sentence together. That interruption can, in our minds, cause us to lose the flow of thought, so I wanted you to regain that flow of thought. What Peter is saying is that God has done this before. God has brought judgment, and in the midst of that judgment, He has saved His people through the judgment. So we can trust that God will do it again without fail. And He knows what He's doing. Let's look at each of those judgments in turn. There's really two that Peter is looking at, but there are different parts of the judgment that we need to think about. Both of these come from the book of Genesis. The first one is what we read about primarily in Genesis chapters 6 through 8, where God brings a flood upon the whole earth. And He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. You might think, where did I read about that in the Bible? And if you pass by it, it's no big deal. It's not really a major feature of the Genesis chapter 6. But you do, if you want to turn back there or just listen to me as I read, you do see a reference to the kind of thing that brought this judgment upon angels in Genesis chapter 6. And there's not really much expansion on the idea. Here in Genesis chapter 6, we read, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." That text doesn't explain much about who these sons of God were and who these Nephilim are. Our world is filled with people who love to speculate on such matters. I don't think it's really fruitful to speculate on these ideas. But suffice it to say, the sons of God is, I think the best interpretation is to identify them as angelic beings. Rather than humans, they are angelic beings who have transgressed their appropriate bounds and commingled and cohabited with humans for whatever reason, who knows. But they've transgressed God's law, they've transgressed their appropriate bounds. And that seems to be what Peter is referring to as he adds to this picture, something that Genesis doesn't tell us, that is written in other Jewish literature that's not part of the Bible, that God didn't spare them when they sinned, but he cast them into hell. And he committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. We read about the same event in the book of Jude. Jude gives a little more to this picture. And those kinds of ideas, they derive from, at least as far as we can tell, 2,000 years later, they derive from a book called the Book of Enoch. I'm going to say a few words about that book in a little bit. But just because Peter and Jude are, what I'll say here is, just because they're drawing from this book that's not part of the Bible, it doesn't mean they're authorizing that particular book as scripture, as God's holy word. It simply means they're drawing upon ideas that they've learned from outside of the Bible, and they're giving, in this case, we have scriptural authority lent to the particular idea that scripture preserves that is also found in those texts. What we can say is that angels transgressed God's law, and they did not get away with it. That's the key idea. Angels transgressed God's law, and God dealt with them. And he set them aside, not to be judged in the moment, but as if, you know, as when someone is set into jail and they're awaiting their trial. That's what he's done with those angels who transgressed God's law in those days. Similarly, the whole world did not escape in the days of Noah. He did not spare the ancient world, what we call the antediluvian world before the flood. But he did preserve Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the earth and the world of the ungodly. Of course, we can go back to Genesis chapter 6 and we can read all about that account and how God did it. He did it in an incredible way, in a surprising way. We don't need to dwell on that point. Peter's point is simpler than that. God knows how to do this. He's done this before. He has a proven track record. And so you can trust that he will do it again. He turns our attention away from the flood in verse 6, saying, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." So that he draws our attention to a later event in the book of Genesis, where God again brought judgment upon the wickedness and the sensuality of a particular civilization, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are a couple of other cities that were judged with them, lesser known cities. And these cities, upon them God rained fire from heaven. What Peter's telling us here is that wasn't just an isolated event whereby God dealt with their judgment, but God actually ordained that to be an example, a kind of final judgment in microcosm. So that when we look to the book of Genesis, what we're seeing in the flood and in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is both a historical record and a testimony for us of what God is going to do in the end when he judges this world. Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a powerful testimony to the fact that the second judgment is not going to come by a way of a flood again. As God promised in his covenant with Noah, never again would he destroy the earth by water. But then through Sodom and Gomorrah, God demonstrated the final judgment would come rather through fire. And yet again, just as with Sodom and Gomorrah, God showed that he was competent to save. He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Now, one of the things that's very interesting about Peter's writing is he's adding information that we don't really find in the book of Genesis. It doesn't mean Peter's wrong, certainly not. I wouldn't say that. It means that Peter has some extra revelation to give us, extra information that we would not necessarily get directly from the book of Genesis. And I think it's a very encouraging thing, and I want to dwell on this point for a moment because it doesn't just encourage us, but it also instructs us. When I read the book of Genesis and I read the story of Lot going to Sodom and Gomorrah, I see a guy who I don't really want to be like. I read about a guy who's making all the wrong decisions over and over again, who's going to the wrong place, who's consorting with the wrong people, and it's easy for me to look down my nose at him and think he's just no good at all. But here, Peter gives me a different perspective and reminds me that I need to be careful not to pass judgment on others because I don't always know the full extent of the situation that they're enduring. Here, he reminds us that though Lot was living in Sodom, he was not joining in with the wickedness that he saw there. And in his soul, he was tormented by these things. I think that we can relate to a lot of this kind of stuff in our own lives. In our world, we are beset every day by all sorts of wickedness. You just go onto social media, you just drive down the road and you look at the billboards, or you turn on the television and you see things. And for believers, I think these things often, they cause us distress. And we can really identify with Lot, who expressed his righteousness primarily through his great distress over the conduct of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Peter adds this parenthetical remark in verse 8 to kind of assure us that, yes, Lot really did have this righteous character, though he made a lot of bad decisions, and we can relate to him in that as well. He really did have this inward righteousness that expressed itself in a distress over the things he saw day in and day out and the things he heard day in and day out. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I think for the Christian, one of the things we also recognize is that that distress and that torment includes a kind of distress over our own sinfulness as well. As we think about the way in which the world and all its allurements tugs at our own flesh and how we feel so often that we're drawn towards the things of the world. Christians are not people who are perfect. Christians are not people who never struggle with temptation to sin. But Christians do experience what Lot experienced as he lived in Sodom. That inner anguish, that inner torment over the conduct of the world in which we live. And also a torment, I might add, over our own attraction to those things. It is important to dwell on this characterization of Lot, because as we turn our attention in a few minutes to the false teachers and the false prophets, we're going to see that they have none of this. No inner anguish, no torment, and they lead others to follow them in a full embrace of sensuality and transgression and wickedness. But here, God saved Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he saved Noah out of the flood and brought him safely into a renewed world. And so we can learn this lesson. He knows what he's doing. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Sometimes I think we would like God to just rain down judgment in our timing. There's a passage in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus goes to a town of Samaria with his disciples, and the Samaritans there reject Jesus because he's resolute to go to Jerusalem, and they don't really like the Jews, and they don't like that he wants to go to Jerusalem, and so they reject him. And as they're leaving the city, two of his disciples, they say, "Lord, would you like us to call down fire from heaven on them?" And Jesus rebukes them. They were really eager to see judgment. They were really eager to see fire and brimstone. That narrative reminds us that we don't have a clue how to do what God knows how to do. We don't know how to pass judgment. We don't know the appropriate time. But the Lord knows the appropriate time. We're often very impatient. We want the Lord to do it now. Elijah had this same sentiment. He wanted God to do it now. And had no idea that God had preserved thousands of faithful men and women in Israel. He thought he was the only one. And yet God is very patient. And God has doesn't just judge willy-nilly all the time. But he's reserved particular days for judgment. A day like the day of the flood. A day like the day when he rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. But they come infrequently, and they're delayed. And there's a final day called the day of the Lord, when God has appointed to judge the living and the dead. And he has reserved that judgment for that day because he's merciful, because he's so long-suffering. We should not despise that, but we should love the Lord for his great mercy, for it's the only reason why we have been saved. This morning in our morning service, we were reading from Joshua chapter 7. And here in this passage, there's this man named Achan who has transgressed God's law by taking things that they were supposed to devote to destruction. He's taken plunder after they've conquered Jericho. And God knows this, and God finds him out. And it's a very stark picture of God's judgment, where he has the whole people of Israel burn Achan and his family and all their possessions and heap stones high upon them. And you look at that and you say, wow, that's such a crushing judgment. Did it have to be so harsh? But as I read through the passage, the thing that really struck me was how long-suffering God was. I didn't read this part this morning, but going back to the book of Deuteronomy, God gave three explicit warnings not to do this thing, twice through Moses, once through Joshua, right before they conquered Jericho, and Achan did not listen to it. God gave many other more general warnings. Don't do the thing that Achan did, and Achan did not listen to it. God gave a warning the night before that this is what was going to happen, and he gave Achan an opportunity to come forward and say, you don't need to cast lots to find it. It was me. I bring the devoted things now, destroy them, and I cry out to the Lord for mercy. He didn't do that. And they cast the lot not right away to identify Achan. God could have just said, Joshua, it's Achan. But he narrows it down slowly to the tribe of Judah, then the family of Achan, the clan of Achan, then the family, and then finally to him. And at each point, Achan could come forward and say, you don't need to cast any more lots. It was me. And you see the mercy and the long-suffering of the Lord. And Achan despised it. And by the time he finally acknowledged what he had done, he had already been found out. And it was too late. But even that episode shows that the Lord knows how to administer justice while also extending mercy to sinners like us. And so rather than being impatient for the Lord to act, we can rest and wait for the Lord to do what only he knows how to do, knowing that his patience, as Peter will say at the end of this letter, is our salvation. For we too were once like the rest of the world, like Sodom and Gomorrah in our own way. And God was patient and merciful toward us. So we trust the Lord. He knows what he's doing. And even though his patience means that we're going to endure trials, we can trust that he will bring us safely through them. That's the idea that Peter's getting across to us as he calls our attention both to the flood and to Sodom and Gomorrah in verses 4 through 10. Verse 10 is really a kind of a pivot, as he turns his attention to focus particularly on these false teachers that he's warned us about. You recall back in verse 1, he said, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. And here, he wants to characterize the conduct of these false teachers. Two things that he draws our attention to in verse 10. They indulge in the lust of defiling passion. They're given to sensuality. They're given to sexual immorality. And it's not just that they're tempted toward it. They pursue it with a reckless abandon. And they despise authority. Recall back in 1 Peter, in Peter's first letter, how he called us as Christians to be people who submit to appropriate authorities in all the relationships in which we're called, whether it's to those who are in government, whether it's those to whom we work for, whether it's within our relationships, within the household. We're to be people who submit to God-ordained authority. These false teachers are not like this. They despise authority. And we'll see it in the way in which they conduct themselves. I said a moment ago, I want to do it now, I said a moment ago I would talk a little bit more about the book of Enoch and some broader ideas related to this. And it also relates to the false teachers, particularly as we see people in our own day. You may not see this in your own readings and your own viewings, or you may be aware of this. I'm not sure. I've heard people ask me about it, and so I bring it up. I mentioned the book of Enoch a moment ago. There are a lot of people who have a following on YouTube or through podcasts or the like who are spreading a lot of ideas about the book of Enoch, about the days of Noah, about things that happened in the days of Noah happening again today. I want to encourage you to be wary of what people have to say. As I said earlier, we can learn a great deal about the future from the past, and Scripture commonly cites these particular two events as precursors for the final judgment, the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Nevertheless, some teachers, even in our own day, draw a lot of wrong conclusions from these texts. You can turn back with me to Luke 17 to see an example that will really help us in this matter of how Jesus also uses both of those acts of judgment as a figure of what God will do in the final judgment. Luke chapter 17, particularly verses 26 through 30. Here Jesus is talking about the day when he will return. And he says in verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus states that his coming will be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And today there's a modern fascination with three ideas that relate to these texts. First, the reference to the days of Noah. Second, the reference to the angelic rebels that I alluded to from Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And third, the allusion that we find in 2 Peter 2 and also in Jude to the non-biblical books, a book of Enoch. Some suggest that we will see a return of some of the things that are described in that pre-flood world, the Nephilim, the Watchers, these kinds of things. And they have all kinds of fantastic pictures that are especially drawn from the book of Enoch. I remind you, the book of Enoch is not Holy Scripture. It's not God's word. But when we look at what Jesus is saying about the days of Noah, he doesn't say it's going to be like the days of Noah in those particular ways. People will look to verse 26 in isolation out of its context and say, see, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. But Jesus tells us exactly how it's going to be like the days of Noah. Just as in the days of Noah, they were carrying on their life in the usual way, buying and selling, giving, you know, being married, starting families, living a normal life, and then suddenly destruction came. It's going to be like that when the Son of Man comes. And so too, just like the days of Lot, they were just carrying on their lives the way they always did. And then judgment came suddenly. And so too will it be when Christ comes. That's the way it's going to be like the days of Noah. And so if you haven't heard, but if you do hear in the future, people who claim to be biblical teachers saying, see, it's going to be just like in the days of Noah, and telling you fantastic ideas of what you should expect to happen. Don't listen to that. It will be like the days of Noah and like the days of Lot, but not in the way they're saying. As Jesus says, in the suddenness of his coming, and as Peter is showing us here, in the way in which God shows that he knows what he's doing, and he knows how to judge, and he knows how to save. When we think about these false teachers, and there's a bit of a digression, we come back to the main point. We think about these false teachers, and in our own day, I think we see a lot of them who are purveying that kind of idea, these kinds of fantastic ideas that aren't really what's found in Scripture. We read a description of the way in which they despise authority as we continue in verse 10. They're bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. We'll stop there for a moment and describe some of the things, explain some of the things by way of summary that Peter is saying about these false teachers. But we're going to summarize them all under those two headings, that they despise authority, and they indulge in the lust of defiling passion. He starts with their rejection of authority, in particular in the way that they boldly and willfully speak about things they have no knowledge of, namely things that are taking place in the spiritual realm, perhaps, things that are known to God and known in the spiritual world, but are veiled from our sight. This is a lot of the stuff that you find on podcasts and on videos online, people who claim that they've got all sorts of insight into what's going on in the spiritual realm. They don't know what they're talking about. And they speak confidently and they speak boldly, even so much as to blaspheme the glorious ones. This is a very strange thing that Peter's saying. It's very hard to interpret. I'm going to give you what I think he's saying. But just know there is some debate because it's a bit ambiguous. We do know from Scripture that among the angels, there are angels who have fallen into sin, like Satan and his demons. They rejected God's will. We don't know all the details of what happened there, but we do know that they're fallen. And yet, I think that's the group that he's referring to as the glorious ones, not because they're glorious in terms of a holiness and a purity, but in terms of the fact that they are glorious in the degree of power and ability with which God endowed them from creation. And other angels who have not fallen don't presume to speak blasphemous judgments against them. What that means is they don't take it into their hands to condemn. It's not that they don't evaluate the righteousness or wickedness of the actions. That's not the same as the judgment that Peter is referring to. It means that they acknowledge what the Lord has said when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." This is a big thing that we've been seeing in this text. God is the only one who knows how to judge. And he's going to do it at the right time. And when we take that into our own hands in an inappropriate way, we're acting in a blasphemous way. By taking what God has claimed as his own. Jude will explain this in a little bit more detail as he recounts this idea of one of the archangels refusing to blaspheme or to pronounce a judgment even on Satan. And there's this episode from Jewish literature about Satan and this angel quarreling over the body of Moses. You can read that in the book of Jude. It's just one chapter. It's a very short book. But the point that Jude makes the same point here, that this angel does not say to Satan some kind of condemnation, but says, "The Lord rebuke you," a kind of acknowledgement that it belongs to the Lord to deal with you in his time. And I'm not going to take that into my hands. What's happening here is an acknowledgement of authority. If I could put this in human terms that I think we can relate to, it would be the difference between people going and rustling up a mob to bring judgment upon someone who they believe to have done wrong, and people recognizing that the rule of law must prevail and they have to leave these things to the appropriate authorities, to the courts and the police to deal with, even if wrong has been done. Right? We don't usurp authority. We don't take it into our own hands when it doesn't belong to us. And yet these false teachers, they don't respect this. They don't obey this kind of authority, but they are glad to usurp authority in pronouncing blasphemous judgments upon the glorious ones. We don't know in history what group Peter might have in mind. I suspect that there are people that are precursors to what we know as the Gnostics. If you read the literature of the Gnostic teachers. They become a great heretical group in the second century. And a man named Irenaeus wrote a book called Against Heresies, where he outlines all the things that they believe. They write all volumes and volumes about what they believe to be going on in the spiritual realm and with all these deities and pronouncing all these things that they know nothing about. This kind of thing was rampant in the Greco-Roman world. I suspect that Peter has some of these types in his mind, but we just see different versions of it in our own day, I would suggest. It's a way in which people display, the false teachers particularly, that they despise authority. Even angels who are greater in might and power than them don't pronounce such blasphemous judgments against, I think, the fallen angels is who them refers to here before the Lord. But the false teachers are different. Peter uses this motif of irrational animals often throughout this text, where he describes them as people who are acting not like men but like beasts. They're like irrational animals. They're creatures of instinct. They're born for the purpose of being caught and destroyed. Stephen, if you need justification to come remove the raccoons from my property, there it is. They're born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They'll also be destroyed in their own destruction and suffer the wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They despise authority. And ironically, they act like beasts. If you think of why I say ironically, in the creation order in which God created things, he made man to exercise dominion over beasts. And so very often what we're seeing throughout the scripture is that the enemies of God's people are characterized as beasts. It's a way of one of the ways in which God shows their ultimate end. And these false teachers that Peter has in mind and that he warns us about are acting very much the same way. Not like men, but like irrational animals. They're also creatures of passion. They're given to the lust of defiling passion. He says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, a way of saying that normally, even if people revel, if people engage in kinds of debauchery, they usually at least do it at night because they have a sense of, well, I know this is wrong, so I'm going to do it in the nighttime. But these people are, what he's describing, they're so different from Lot when Lot was in Sodom that they're just glad to revel even in the daytime for all to see. Or before a camera, you might say, to put on social media. They're blots and blemishes. Notice what he says here. They're blots and blemishes. This is language that you would draw from the Old Covenant, from the law that indicates someone is not qualified to serve in the temple as a priest. They're blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. They love their lies while they feast with you. That statement, what Peter is warning is that they participate in the Lord's Supper. And not once does their conscience convict them about it. You can't always recognize them if you just judge by attendance in church. Oh, that person comes to church, that person must be a Christian. But these types of people, as we saw back in verse 1 and 2, they sneak in their heresies. They smuggle in their destructive teachings. And if you're just looking at who participates in the Lord's Supper, you wouldn't be able to tell them from someone else. You look at the character of their life and how they recklessly pursue their passions without any torment in their conscience, and you recognize them for what they are. I observe that oftentimes, as we've seen, some of the stranger religions that have grown up in history, the kind that we all remember from, we can just say, like Jim Jones or, drink the Kool-Aid, these kinds of phrases, and you know what I'm talking about. People who have started a religion and they've drawn people off after them and they engage in all kinds of debauchery. And they justify it somehow where other people aren't allowed the same license as they are. And they lead people astray and people go after them. To us, it sometimes seems like the strangest thing, and yet it happens time and time again. This is exactly the kind of thing that was seen in the early church among the Gnostics, the kind of thing that Irenaeus describes in their lifestyle. They're engaged in all sorts of endless debauchery. And they're leading people to follow them. And somehow people are deeply attracted to that. They entice unsteady souls. One of the, what Peter's doing again here is he's really trying to get us to appreciate the evil of their ways so that we won't be attracted to them. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They love money. They're accursed children. The idea of enticing unsteady souls is they go after the weak. They go after new converts. They go after people who aren't firm in their faith and firm in their knowledge and try to entice them away from the way of faith. They're like Balaam. You may not remember Balaam from Numbers chapters 22 and through 24. He's a rather odd character in biblical history. He's not an Israelite. He's a false prophet from among the nations, and yet God actually gives true prophetic words to him. He's hired by a king to curse the people of Israel, and yet God won't allow him to do it. God only permits him to bless. But along the way, God has to rebuke him by opening the mouth of his donkey. And Peter recounts that, how he was rebuked for his own transgression of God's law by a speechless donkey who God permitted to speak with human voice to restrain the prophet's madness. Again, you see this motif of how these characters, they act more like animals, even than animals do. They act more like beasts than like men. And these false teachers are following that same pattern, Peter says, as false prophets who went before them. Balaam's curious because after all of these prophecies where he prophesied of the blessing that God was going to pour out on his people and how God's people were going to be preserved and were going to be delivered in the end, he then continued to try to trip them up, and he concocted a plan with the kings that were against Israel. He concocted a plan to snare the people of Israel in idolatrous and adulterous relationships. The most amazing thing that after all of those revelations, he would still go the way of opposing God and his people. Well, Peter wants us to know that false teachers and false prophets are like this. They're like unreasoning beasts who cannot be restrained at all. Our time is eluding us. I'll move quickly through the rest of this chapter. Knowing what they are, it's important for us to know why we should not follow them. But to know that, we need to appreciate some of the temptation. I'm going to summarize what Peter's saying and put it in modern terminology, because we see this in our own day. There are a lot of churches out there, I should say claim the name of churches, that will tell you that things that Scripture clearly identifies as sin are not sin. Adultery, homosexuality, divorce, all of these things. Christians don't look at these things and say they're unforgivable. But we still call sin, sin. We still recognize that God has a standard of righteousness. We certainly recognize that we all fall short. But in falling short, we don't solve the problem by saying, well, the standard isn't real. That's not a standard of righteousness. God has a standard of righteousness, and we fall short. And what we need in order to be righteous before the Lord is another. And God has given us another in his Son, Jesus Christ. He did not send him to die on a cross for nothing. He sent him to die on a cross because we fall short of his righteous standard. And yet there are many out there who claim the name of church who are saying, well, that's not really a standard. It feels freeing when people first hear that kind of message. When you're caught in the grip of sin, and you feel the power of your sinful nature in your flesh, and you say, I feel like I cannot get free, and along comes someone and says, oh, don't worry, it was never a sin in the first place. Be who you are. That's what these false teachers are doing. They're waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. The idea is that you look at a waterless spring or you look at a mist and you think, rain for the crops, water that can quench my thirst, and it gives no water. It's a false promise of hope. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping, or I think a better way to render that, who have just escaped from those who live in error. That is, new converts. They target new converts who are struggling really intensely, perhaps, with the throes of passion in their life. They come along and entice them with sensual passions. Verse 19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Someone comes along and says, follow me to freedom. And in fact, that person is a slave. It's like the scene in that old movie Pinocchio, where the fox is tempting all the boys to go off to Pleasure Island. But the fox is a slave of a cruel master. And as soon as they go there and they start reveling, they get trapped and they are taken off into slavery, these children. It's a similar idea. They promise freedom, but it's no freedom at all. Pursuing holiness and pursuing righteousness, as Peter's been calling us, is not an easy thing to do. It's a hard way of life. It's a trying way of life because we constantly have to learn to deny the passions of our flesh. But we're not on our own. As Peter said at the very outset of this letter, verse 3 of chapter 1, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. We have all we need because the Spirit of God dwells in us if we are in Christ, and God empowers us to walk this life, hard as it may be, as much as we'll stumble and we'll fail along the way. He gives us what we need to walk in this life and pursue holiness by the power of the Spirit. But it's hard. And it can be tempting when someone comes along and says, stop fighting. Stop trying so hard. You don't have to live that way. It seems like freedom, but they themselves are enslaved to their own corruption. And they're just inviting us to more corruption. Worse than that, they call us to a life that is worse than it was, than our life was before we knew Christ. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. What Peter's getting across here is that this offer of freedom is actually an offer to go into a worse destruction than we ever knew before. And there is an idea in Scripture that it is better to never know the truth of God's law, to never know the truth of the gospel, than to know it and reject it. Jesus said, as he pronounced, as he spoke over the cities of Galilee and the people who had rejected his ministry, that it was going to be worse in the judgment for them than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason he said it was going to be worse for them than for Sodom and Gomorrah was because they received greater revelations than Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, if the mighty works that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. They did not get the Son of God walking through their streets doing mighty signs. And God knows how to judge. He takes every detail into account. When false prophets and false teachers come, who deny the gospel of grace, who deny God's perfect standard of righteousness, and call us to solve our problem of sin by denying sin rather than calling us to put our faith in the one who cleanses us from our sin, they're destroyers. They're seeking to lead us to a destruction that is unimaginably worse than anything we would have known had we never even known Christ. The point of these serious warnings that we find in 2 Peter 2 is to help us to see them for what they are. They may look kind on the outside. They may look nice and loving. Their offers may seem enticing and freeing. But all they really offer in the end is destruction. They don't know what they're talking about. Bold and willfully, they blaspheme as they make pronouncements that are only false and lead to destruction. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, we who have embraced the gospel of Christ, we who have recognized that our salvation is found through faith in Him alone, not through any work of our own, but through faith in Him, don't listen if anyone calls you another way. There is no other way to be cleansed of your sin. There is no other way to be counted righteous with Lot and Noah and all others who are counted righteous than through faith in the one who died for our sins. Our sins were that serious, but God's grace and mercy is that great that He sent His Son to die for us. Let us resolve to never be a people who forsake Him for something else. Father in heaven, help us, O Lord, to trust your word and to trust your wisdom. You've assured us that you know how to judge and to save. Often we want to be in control. We want to take matters into our own hands. We want to dictate the terms, the time when justice and salvation will be doled out. But we don't know how to do that. We confess. And so we pray, Lord, help us to trust you. You alone have all wisdom. You alone know how to execute perfect justice and how to save us through it. Help us to trust you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.